Father, open our eyes now as we come to your word to see the depth of our need for your grace and for your mercy. But I pray that any self-righteousness in us would be slain this morning, and that we would be a humble people, a people who live under grace, a people who know what we have been saved from. And I pray that it would inform our thanksgiving and our gratitude this week. So often we focus in our thanksgiving on the material things you've given us, and we are indifferent to the greatness of your measureless love that has saved us from spiritual death and from sin and from Satan and from hell. Lord, I pray for help in delivering this word, and I pray for help for every man and woman and boy and girl in this room to listen and to hear and to understand and to be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We are studying Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses this morning, which is kind of the first paragraph in a larger section of verses 1 through 10. And the theme of these 10 verses is the resurrected community. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 10, and then we'll come back and focus on these first three verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." On Thursday of this past week, I did something I'd never done before. I went and had a stress test. And it was an interesting experience as they hook your body up to all these electrodes and wires and put you on a treadmill for 10 minutes and measure your heart rate. And one of the things they do in a stress test is they do an echocardiogram. And that's basically an ultrasound on the heart, kind of like a Doppler that measures the sound waves in your heart and puts on a monitor, a detailed view of the heart so they can look at the different chambers and the ventricle and the arteries and so on. The test turned out fine, and probably the most useful thing of the test was the illustration I get out of it this morning, because this passage is Paul's echocardiogram on the human heart, not physically, but spiritually, as he gives us a diagnosis of the human condition, the condition of humanity. We began this study last week, and we saw in verse 1 that the first and primary thing that Paul says about humanity is that it is dead in trespasses and in sins. And we saw last week that that means that man is a spiritual corpse before the gracious work of God in his life and bringing him to faith and into life in Jesus Christ. Man is a corpse spiritually, and that means that he is lifeless. It means that he is ignorant of his need, because a corpse doesn't know anything about his surroundings. It means that he is totally unresponsive to God and to spiritual and eternal realities. And it means that he's in the process of decay and corruption. Well, this morning, We're going to study this a little more thoroughly and see what more Paul has to say about humanity in its dead condition. One person said this, "The whole world is a vast graveyard, and on every tombstone is written these words, dead through sin." And one of the things we need to keep in mind as we study this morning is that this is true of all of us, or it was true of all of us before coming to Christ. It is true of every person who's ever lived in this world, and it is true of people even from the moment of birth, because we are born in sin, we are born in this death in sin. And what I want you to see this morning is how Paul's spiritual diagnostic, his echocardiogram of humanity, focuses on four different vantage points to expound what he means by saying we are dead in sin. He looks at the human condition from four different perspectives. He looks at it socially, intellectually, morally, and legally. Or you could put it this way. The text describes the lost person in terms of what they conform to, which is the world, how they think, which is deceived by the devil, in what they desire, which is the things of the flesh, and in what they deserve, which is wrath. So let's just look at those four things together. Number one, socially, the dead are dominated by the world. They are dominated by the world. Notice, if you will, again, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." The word world is the word cosmos, used 186 times in the New Testament, and usually with a negative and evil connotation. The word course is a very important word. It's literally the word age. And Paul is describing here the present evil age of this evil world system, in contrast to the age to come. He uses the same word age in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says that Jesus is over all things, both in this age and in the age to come. He's been given a name above every name in this age and in the age to come. That's the word that's used here as course. And so Paul is saying that you once walked in your deadness and in trespasses and in sins, following the age of this world, following this present evil age, the age of this evil world system. J.B. Phillips wrote a translation of the scripture, kind of like The Message is, except this was done back in the 50s and 60s, I think. And Phillips translated or paraphrased this verse this way. He said, "We drifted along the stream of this world's ideas." So that's the idea. This is a picture of a person who is completely and totally preoccupied with temporal and with passing things, the temporal and passing age of this world. No consciousness of spiritual and eternal realities. A person who's captivated by the social order, by the world system in which he lives. Here's a person who is a willing slave to pop culture and to media and to peer pressure, to the fads and the fashions of this passing age. The reason why People Magazine and Oprah Winfrey and Jessica Simpson have got so much influence on our culture today is because of this reality. Because the dead are dominated by the world. They are dominated by this present evil age, by this present evil system. One person said this, "The world in which we live seeks to stamp us with its assumptions and its character." And that's exactly what happens to a lost person. A lost person is stamped with the assumptions of the world and the character of the world. And so worldliness becomes one of the dominant characteristics of the unsaved. Now the obvious application for us is to ask this question. What are we following? What are we conformed to? What are we dominated by? Are we conforming to this present evil age or the kingdom of Jesus Christ of the age to come? I think we all know that the scriptures issue very serious warnings against worldliness. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world. Literally, we are not to be pressed into the mold of this world. James chapter 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever desires to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And so we have to beware of the friendship of the world. I wonder if we take this seriously. I think we all need to examine our hearts and our lives and see in what ways is worldliness still clinging to us. Worldliness is very dangerous. Jesus said this in the parable of the sower and the seeds in Mark chapter 4. He said, "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke out the word of God and make it unfruitful." It is very possible that you and I can sit here together and worship, and we can hear the word of God, and that word be totally choked out because of the worldliness of our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" So it is possible that you could trade your very soul because of love for the world. Now there's two questions we need to ask ourselves in order to diagnose our own relationship to the world. Here's the first question. What is my response to the world? What is my response to the world? Am I conformed to the world? Am I enslaved to the world? A friend to the world? Am I in love with the world? Specifically, what determines my priorities? Is it the world or is it the kingdom of God? Am I more concerned with making money and with gaining status and with entertaining myself than I am with the kingdom of Christ and the glory of God and the spread of the gospel? What are the primary shaping influences in my life? What is it that shapes the way I think about the world, my worldview, my ideas, my belief structure, my value system? Is it what I see on TV? What I hear on the evening news? Is it what my friends think? Is it pop psychology or sitcom television or the Rush Limbaugh program? Or is it the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture and godly counsel and meditation and memorization of the Word? What is it that gives me the most pleasure? Is it the world or the Word of God? Where do I retreat for personal renewal? Is it to veg in front of the television, watching sitcom comedies for 3 hours every night? Is it the Word of God? That's how we measure, one way that we measure, the world's influence on us. Let me just be real specific to different groups of us here this morning. For parents, what is it that shapes your expectations and your desires for your children? Where do you take your cues for parenting? How do you set your goals? Is your goal to give them the best education possible so that they can make the most money possible and be the most successful that they can be? Is it your goal to send them to the best college, even if it means that they lose a Christian worldview? Is it your goal to have them the best dress? Are you letting your kids wear clothes like Abercrombie and Fitch, even though they advertise in incredibly pornographic ways? I mean, if your answer to those kinds of questions are yes, it means that you're dominated by the world. And your expectations are dominated by the world. Let me ask teenagers, what is it that rules your life? What is it that rules your heart and your aspirations? Is it what your friends think at school? Is it peer pressure? Is it whatever will make you more popular, more cool? Do your Christian convictions cave when pressure comes on your life? Or can you stand alone in a crowd? This is how we measure the effect of worldliness on us. For singles, what is your ambition as a single person? Several of you are single in here this morning. Is your main ambition in life to be married? To have an easy life? To live the American dream? You want someone to love? That may be God's will for you, but have you considered that maybe God's will for you as a single person is to give your life as no one else can to the kingdom of God and to the work of Christ and to the spread of the gospel in the world? What is our response to the world? That's the first question. The right response is given to us in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And James tells us in James chapter 1, 27, that we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, that he had been crucified to the world, and the world had been crucified to him. What is my response to the world? Now here's the second question to ask. What is the world's response to me? What is the world's response to me? Because Jesus said this. He said, "If the world hates you, know that if it has hated me, it will hate you. Before it hated you, it hated me. In other words, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to risk being hated by the world. If the world is hostile to you and to the way you think and your worldview and your values and your priorities and your pleasures and the things that you think are important, that's a good sign. But if we are dominated by the world, that's a bad sign. In fact, if we are totally under the sway of this present evil world, it is an indicator that we are not saved, that we are not born again, because John said in 1 John 5 and verse 4 that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So worldliness, what place does it have in our lives? That's the first mark of a dead person. He is socially dominated by the world. Number two, intellectually, the dead are deceived by Satan. They are deceived by Satan. We ask the question, why is man walking according to this present age? And the answer in verse 2 is this: in which he once walked, following the course of this world, this present evil age, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The reason why men and women and teenagers and boys and girls walk after this present evil age is because they are deceived by the ruler of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, which of course is Satan. We know that this is Satan because the scripture describes him in this way so many times. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. In Matthew 12:24, he is the prince of demons. In John 12:31, he is the ruler of this world. He is the ruler of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does this mean? It means that the lost, the dead, the worldly are deceived by Satan. They are captivated by Satan. They are held in slavery to him. The prince of the power of the air. This word power is an important word. It's not the normal word or the most common word for power, the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamic. That is a word that is never used of Satan's power. It is only used of God. This is the word exousia. And it literally carries the idea of a power or an authority that is given to someone over a certain jurisdiction. It's the word that Satan used when he tempted Jesus and said, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. Satan has present, temporary authority over this world. That's his power. And I just make this point because I want you to know that Satan and God are not equal. We do not believe in this dualistic view of the universe where there is one ultimate absolute good and an equal ultimate absolute evil power. Satan is not God's equal. He does not have the same kind of power as God does. He is not omnipresent, everywhere present. He is not omniscient, all-knowing, and he's not omnipotent, all-powerful. But he does have authority in this present evil age, and it is a temporary authority. And those who are lost live under that authority, live under that dominion. It says he is the prince of the power of the air. That's probably a metaphorical way of describing the realm of evil spirits. So Satan is the ruler or the prince of the kingdom. That's how NIV translates this word power. The kingdom or the domain or the jurisdiction of the realm of evil spirits that works in the spirits. The spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. So we've used this term before. The spirit of this age, the spirit of this world, or the mood of the times. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he's saying that Satan is in control of the spirit of this age. He's in control of the mood of the times. He's the one who's ruling this present evil world. And those who are dead not only are dominated by the world, but they are dominated by the world precisely because they are deceived by Satan. If we ask the question, how does Satan hold the world in sway? The answer is maybe different than we might think. He doesn't do it by supernatural demonstrations of his power. He doesn't do it by the apparitions of demons. He does it by deception. That's his primary weapon, deception. He tells lies. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. That's his weapon, lies. He's a liar. Revelation 12 in verse 9 says that he is the deceiver of the whole world. And listen to this text, which I think is important in interpreting Ephesians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says there that even if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Have you ever asked the question, why are some people not Christians? Well, the answer is not because some people have a religious temperament and other people don't. The answer is not psychological. It's not because, well, some people were raised this way and some people weren't. It's not because of where they live or what the influences in their life have been. The reason why people are not Christians is because they are deceived. They are blinded by the God of this world so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. They are blinded in their unbelief. And one of the evidences for this in the text is this little phrase, sons of disobedience, in the end of verse 2. Following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that word disobedience is the word for unbelief. And so what this text is saying is that Satan is actually energizing the people of this world in their unbelief. He is working in their lives to bring them into the captivity of unbelief and of deception. For those of you who have read or have seen the film, The Lord of the Rings. It's absolutely unforgettable, the bad guys in that first film, the Black Riders. I mean, they are really scary. And it's really interesting what is said about the Black Riders when one of the hobbits asks Aragorn, who are they? What are they? This is what Aragorn says. He says, they were once men, great kings of men. Then Sauron, the deceiver, gave them 9 rings of power. And blinded by their greed, they took them without question. One by one, he says, they have fallen into darkness. Now they are slaves to his will. They are the Nazgul, ringwraiths, neither living nor dead. What a description of those who are lost. They are slaves to the power of the great deceiver, Satan. You see, Satan's method is deception. He hands us a ring that promises power, but it leads us to slavery. It leads us to captivity. He gives us a bottle that is labeled candy, and inside there is poison. He points us down a path that says, this leads to life, when it really leads to death and to destruction. He is his father of lies, a liar, a deceiver. Satan uses the truth sort of like a carnival of mirrors. He takes truth and he distorts it and he inverts it and he perverts it. If you ever walk through a carnival of mirrors, you've seen here's one mirror where a short person can look tall. Here's another mirror where a fat person can look skinny. Here's another mirror where a skinny person looks fat and a tall person looks short. And one person who's standing right side up looks upside down. Why? Because the mirror distorts the reality. That's what Satan does with truth. He calls good evil and evil good. He calls white black and black white. He calls truth false and false true. He says that which is exciting is really boring, and that which is boring is really exciting. He distorts and he inverts truth. I think a very contemporary illustration of this is a new film which was just released called Kinsey, a film in which Liam Neeson portrays a very falsified account of Alfred C. Kinsey. Now, Kinsey was one of the most controversial figures in American history. In 1948, he wrote a book called Sexual Behavior in the Human Male, and it is one of the primary proponents of progressive sex education. And it shook the sensibilities of Americans, and it paved the way for the sexual revolution. Now, Kinsey was an incredibly sick man. He was a sadomasochist. He was bisexual. He was probably a pedophile, and much of the information in his book is based on surveys and research that was done on sex criminals and on the journals of a pedophile. And this film is portraying Kinsey as a hero, a scientist, a great man who is persecuted by intolerant religious people. Now what's happened? Satan has pawned off one of his deceptions. He's calling evil good and good evil. And he is taking someone who is just overwhelmed with depravity and lived in total abominations, and he is elevating this person as a person to be admired, a person to be followed. Satan deceives, and those who are lost are deceived by him. You know, one other application I want to make is this, is just to ask ourselves, are we people of truth or are we people of the lie? And if we are people of truth, if we are people who claim to be Christians, how strong are we in our defenses against falsehoods, against lies, and against the propaganda of the enemy? And the answer is, we are only as strong as our familiarity with and our devotion to the Word of God. And so here is a plea to be a person of the book. Do you claim to be alive in Christ? Well, the only way that you can be strong in Christ and the only way that you can really know that you're not being deceived by the enemy is if you are living in the Word of God. And so I plead with you, read it, memorize it, meditate on it. Parents, teach your children the Word. Teenagers, devote yourselves to the Word of God. Do it now while your memories are good and your senses are in tune and your worldview is being shaped. Don't be shaped by the present evil world. Number three, the dead are not only dominated by the world and deceived by Satan, but morally they are driven by the flesh. They are driven by the flesh. Look in verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the non-Christian is not only deceived by Satan, he's also driven by the flesh. One time there was a little girl who was fighting with her brother, and she was kicking him in the shins and she was pulling his hair, and mom stopped the two from arguing, and she said to the little girl, why are you letting Satan treat your brother this way? And she said, well, Satan told me to kick him in the shins, but pulling his hair was my idea. Well, that's about right. Because our sin is not only something that we are deceived into, it is something that we choose. It is something that we freely desire. That's what Paul is saying here. Not only were they dominated by the world, not only were they enslaved in the deception of Satan, but they liked it. And we liked it. You and I liked it before we came to Christ because we lived in the passions of the flesh. The word passions is a word that means desires or longings or lusts or cravings. Here's a person who lives in absolute captivity to his own fleshly cravings. It's the word that James uses in James chapter 1 when he says every person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. The word flesh here is an important word for us to understand. And contrary to what we might first think, it's not primarily talking about our physical nature. When you see the word flesh in Scripture, it can refer to our flesh and bone body. But here, it is talking to our fallenness, to our fallen nature, because there's nothing inherently sinful about the body. The body is only held in captivity to sin because human nature has fallen. So this word flesh carries the idea of fallenness, not physicality. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 8 when he says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what he means is a person who is a natural person, as opposed to a spiritual person, a person who is only once born, in contrast to being born again, a person who is dominated by the fallen human nature, rather than having a new nature in Jesus Christ, that person is hostile to God and unable to please God. So that's what Paul means here when he says the passions of the flesh. He's talking about the passions, the desires, the cravings of fallen human nature. Not physical cravings per se. And that just means that the desires of the body are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. The desire for food is not sinful unless it becomes gluttony. The desire for sleep is not sinful unless it becomes slothfulness. And the desire for sex is not sinful unless it becomes immorality. So he's talking about fallen cravings, fallen desires. And then he tells us everything that is encompassed in these passions of the flesh. Notice the text again, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now the word body is also the word flesh, but it's rightly translated here as body because now Paul is contrasting this word with the mind. And basically every sin that could ever be committed is one of these two sins. It is either a sin of the body or it is a sin of the mind. It is either a sin of the body such as fornication, lust, pornography, gluttony, slothfulness, drunkenness, drug addiction. Or it is a sin of the mind, such as anger, bitterness, pride, envy, jealousy. In fact, this is almost the list that Paul gives us in Galatians 5 when he describes the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And every unregenerate person, every person who is lost, is in captivity, is in slavery to these drives. He is driven by the flesh. He is driven by his fallenness, by fallen human nature. Not desires which are fixed and focused on God. Not affections for the kingdom. Not love for Christ and for the Word and for the body of Christ and for other people. But love for self, which is inordinate and twisted and perverted. And which leads to every form of vice. And it may be that a person who is dead is not a fornicator or an adulterer or living in some kind of sexual immorality. He may not be a drug addict or a drunkard, but here's a person who's in bondage to his pride and to his ambition, to his selfishness, to his materialism, to his greed. He may be outwardly moral, but just as Dale prayed earlier this morning, the Pharisees, they had this facade of outward morality, but inwardly they were corrupt. Jesus said, you're like a whitewashed sepulcher. And on the outside, you're white and you're clean, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And Jesus said, you need to clean not just the outside of the cup, but clean the inside as well. And so every person who is lost lives in some way in the captivity of these drives and these desires. And then fourthly, Paul says this. The dead are not only dominated by the world and deceived by Satan and driven by the flesh, but they are damned under God's wrath. Notice the end of verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Again, emphasizing this is true of all people. Now, what does Paul mean when he says children of wrath? He means the wrath of God. And one reason we know that he means the wrath of God and not human wrath, because some people would read this text and say, this means that a lost person is not under God's wrath, but a lost person is an angry person. Some people would say that in order to try to escape from the biblical teaching on the wrath of God. One reason why we know this is talking about the wrath of God is because the only other place where this exact word is used in Ephesians is in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, where Paul there says this. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Another word used in this passage. So the word wrath refers to the wrath of God. Now, there's two Greek words for wrath. One word carries the idea of an unbridled temper. Someone who loses their temper, just a sudden flare-up and just completely loses it. That's not the word that's used for God's wrath. This is a word that carries the idea of the final outcome of a long series of flagrant insults and of sins and of injuries, so that finally, like a pot of water that just slowly and gradually boils over, this wrath comes to expression. It's the idea of a bank of thunderclouds that are being built up in the sky until eventually these clouds are ready to break in a torrential downpour on a landscape. That's the idea of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, John Stott defines it this way. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. This is really the most serious consequence of sin, more than anything else we've discovered. But amazingly, this is the one about which people are the most unconcerned. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says this: because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, because there's not immediate payback, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Because the sin is not immediately punished. Because the wrath of God is still coming. It hasn't fully come yet. We haven't seen the fullest demonstration of the wrath of God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. In verse 5, talking to the self-righteous people, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In 1982, ABC Evening News reported on a real unusual work of art. And this work of art was a chair to which was affixed a shotgun. And it was viewed by a person sitting in the chair and looking down the barrel of this gun. And amazingly, the gun was loaded and was cocked and was set on a timer so that sometime within the next 100 years, nobody knew when, the gun would go off. Now, what was amazing is that people would stand in line to sit in this chair and look down the barrel of this gun, even though they knew it could go off at any moment. What foolishness. And yet, how much more foolish for a person who is living in total indifference to the wrath of God, which is promised against their sin. I mean, Jesus could come at any day. The wrath of God be poured out on this earth. The seventh Psalm says this: God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God is a God of wrath. Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in it he said this. He said, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Severe words, but biblical words. And I want to say very pointedly to every person in this room who is without Christ this morning, if you are here without Christ, God's arrow is pointed at your heart. If you are here without Christ, the storm clouds of His wrath are coming and they will break. The shotgun is going to go off. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, about a year before his death in 1981, Christianity Today did an interview with Lloyd-Jones. And so he's nearing the end of his life, and they asked him the question. They said, do you have a final word for this generation? And here was his word: Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Yes, the lost person is dominated by the world. Yes, the lost person is deceived by Satan. He is driven by the flesh and he is damned under the wrath of God. He has no ability to come to God because he's dead. He has no knowledge of his need to come to God because he's ignorant. He has no desire for God or for salvation because he's driven by evil desires. And he has no rights to come to God even if he wanted to because he's condemned. He is a corpse, dead in sin. He is a captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he is a condemned criminal sitting in the dock waiting for execution. But God, verse 4 says. You see, this isn't the end of the story. This is the bad news that necessarily precedes the good news. But the remedy is given to this bleak picture, to this terrible diagnosis. Paul gives a remedy in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, He raised us up to life in Christ. And so there is an answer to the plight of man. And that gracious work of God counters every one of those problems that are created by sin. Because for those who are in Christ, they are no longer dead in sin. They are alive in Christ and alive to God. They are no longer dominated by this present evil age, but they are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. They are no longer deceived by Satan, but they are freed through the truth. And they are filled with the Spirit, not driven by fleshly desires. And they are not any longer under the wrath of God condemned, but they are counted righteous in Christ, justified sons of God. And we will study this in more detail next week. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. The mercy and the grace that has rescued us from so terrible a plight as this. And we thank you for that mercy. Lord, I pray that each one of us now would just examine our hearts to see whether, as Spurgeon said, we're still clinging to the shroud of death, still hanging on to things that belong to the past, instead of living and identifying ourselves as new creatures in Christ. Father, I pray that you bless our offering now. Let it glorify you and honor you. And as we continue to worship, draw us into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.